I want this morning for you to use your imaginations, which hopefully we all do regularly. But instead of putting something on a screen, which I often don't anyway, but I want you to use your imagination. And so you might want to close your eyes for this first part. I'm not doing anything weird or strange, so you don't have to worry about that. I just want you to engage in a fresh way. Okay? Imagine that you are a Jewish man. And all you've ever known, all that you've grown up with, all that you have been taught is what the Old Testament taught, the Pentateuch. And the time of Passover was here, and because that's what you've known and you've grown up with, and according to the scriptures that you've been taught, you head to Jerusalem to go to the temple. Because that's what Deuteronomy 16 says, that the Passover was to be observed at the place God chose as a dwelling for his name. And at this particular time in your life, it was the temple in Jerusalem. And you, along with every other devout male over 12 years old, would annually make that journey and participate in the ceremony and the celebration of Passover. And while celebrating the Passover, while you're at the temple, it was also an opportunity to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for all that he has given you, and then offering sacrifices for sins according to the law that you've been brought up with and that you've learned. But of course, you live a number of days away from Jerusalem, but so you walk, and after walking for possibly 4 or 5 days, you get into the city. And you're feeling tired. It's been a long walk. It's hot. It's dusty. You are weary. And when you enter the city, it's full of people because you're not the only Jewish male over 12 years old, of course. There's lots and lots of others. And maybe their families are with them. The place is busy. It's chaotic. It's frantic. There's just people around and noise and stuff. You enter. When you get a moment, you go to the temple expecting a reverent, holy atmosphere of remembering what God had done in bringing out your people out of the slavery of Egypt. You remember the crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army, and all of that, of the story of your people. As a devoted Jew, faithfully living out what the law of God commanded in your everyday, you've been hoping for a reverent celebration of the freedom that was given at that time. But instead, you discover a mad marketplace of animals and money dominating the outer courts of the temple. It is chaotic. There are people everywhere. It's full of cows and sheep and birds. And let's face it stinks. There are tables of money changers and voices of people calling out for your business, to grab your attention, for you to come and change your money into the correct money for the temple. And not only that, but the people are charging obscene rates for buying a sacrifice or to change your money into the acceptable currency. And maybe there's cries of objection from the poor, from those who can't afford the charges. Maybe there's disappointment instead of an atmosphere of freedom and redemption. It is an environment of bondage and enslavement. Those that have come to find compassion and mercy are being exploited by religious corruption. Those that came to be cleansed of their sin find the temple full of sinful practice. And those that have come to discover the God of Israel are met with the God of self-centered ambition. I wonder what your response would be in that moment. In John chapter 2, you can stop imagining for a moment. In John chapter 2, starting at verse 13, we read that when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords and drove all of the temple, all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." See, the journey I described was Jesus. And I want you to imagine that you are Jesus, that you're in that very situation, that you are seeing that. And the atmosphere that you find, it's in that situation and in that atmosphere that you find yourself making a whip and preparing to drive out the corruption and the exploitation from your father's house. What are you feeling? What are you thinking? What is driving you as you twist the cords together in your hands? Are you planning to rage through the place, whipping everything in sight, purging the courts with anger and passion, justifying your actions because after all, you're right and these people are wrong? Do you plan to tip over the tables of the money changers and make a big scene because you have righteousness on your side? Do you rampage chaotically about, unconcerned about what people are thinking and experiencing as they feel the pain of the whip lashing their bodies? It's okay, because after all, they shouldn't be doing this in the temple. During the Unoffendable course, we were told that Christians are commanded to get rid of their anger and to do it quickly. To not operate out from an angry place. And when we read the teaching of the New Testament, Paul and Peter, they talk about things like make every effort to do what leads to peace, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, to live in peace with everyone, to get rid of bitterness and rage, anger and slander, and every form of malice. It's quite a strong teaching through the New Testament. And for many of us who did the course, when we heard get rid of anger, one of our first objections, our first pushbacks was, but what about Jesus in the temple? He made a whip. He drove everyone out. He overturned tables and he generally created havoc. This peace-loving, compassionate Savior, you know, the one that you see in pictures with the halo around his head and just this, you know, kind of no one there kind of look on his face that for a moment seemed to become a madman that was just rage unleashed, creating havoc with righteous anger. And so therefore we say righteous anger is okay at times because Jesus got angry. True, eh? It's how we think. And yet Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You have heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, whoever is angry at their brother is in danger of the same judgment as murder." And so there's kind of this tension that we see when we read the word and we do a study like the Offendable series. And so I thought, let's have a look at this moment and really consider what Jesus is doing and what's going on here. So, of course, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Thanks, Mark. Got a very dry throat. And he comes, why? To celebrate the Passover. From Jesus' perspective, you know, we think, oh, this is the move of God. And, Jesus did it because he was Jewish. And he was older than 12 years old. So there was an expectation. And maybe it was just a practice that he'd gotten used to over his life. He was very, very human. He was part of the community and the nation of Israel. And so he goes to Jerusalem, because that's what you do, to commemorate what his father had done for his people all those years ago. What did God do? He liberated a whole nation of slaves, freeing them from oppression and bondage under the Egyptian rule that had got worse and worse and had treated them as substandard people. And it had demanded so much of them. And not only that, he brought them out, he destroyed the Egyptian army, and he brought the Israelite people into a land of their own to be the people that God wanted them to be. This is why Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, to celebrate the wonder of what God had done. This is why the Jews celebrate Passover. Wouldn't you? If the God of your people all those years ago had done such a miraculous, amazing, wonderful thing, wouldn't you go with thankful hearts? Wouldn't you look forward to that time? That's what Jesus was doing, and yet he finds corruption in the temple. Instead of the atmosphere of freedom, liberation, and wonder of what God had done, the temple is modeling shackles of religious piety instead of repentant mercy. And this causes Jesus to respond in a way that interrupts what is going on and brings a sense of order and right purpose into the middle of the chaos of what is happening in the temple. He is bringing order to what the temple is meant to be about. The temple courts that this happened in refer to the outer courts that were meant to be for the Gentiles, for the ceremonially unclean, the people that couldn't go into the inner courts. It was for them to come and to learn about the God of Israel, the God who had rescued these people, the God who had been active and engaged all through the Old Testament scriptures. All that Jesus had learned growing up, learning about how God was active and moving, and just moving in power, but in mercy and grace constantly. It was these courts were the space where the ceremonially unclean and impure get to experience the grace and mercy and the truth of the God of all, God of all, to come and experience something of him in this space, and to experience it from his servants, the priests, and the people of God themselves. And so as Jesus made this whip, he began to drive out the animals alongside the people selling them. Now we tend to think he drove out a whip and it was going to be vicious. But if you were to drive out cattle and sheep out of a pretty big hall, how are you going to do it? You don't have your sheepdog. You don't have your motorbike. A whip makes sense. And it says that he drove out all sheep and cattle. He didn't have to drive the people out. They were going after their cattle and their sheep. They were following after him, after them. They didn't want to lose out what they had. And then he starts to scatter the coins of the money changers, and he says that he told those who sold doves to get the doves out of the temple courts. And to us, we just see this picture of a chaotic rant in which, if we were there, we would probably call the police. We would probably call the authorities. We would do something and say, what is going on here? But what you find in the story, there's an absence of that happening. Have you noticed that? If you're reading it in your Bibles, there is no there's no one coming to put it right. Jesus makes a whip, herds out the animals, the people chase after him. He scatters the money so he can move the tables. He's shifting the trade of all of the stuff outside of the temple so that the temple courts could be used for the instruction and the salvation of those from God. And no one turns up to lock him up and to put it all back. And it says at the end of this that his disciples who were watching this remembered that it is said in Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. Would that have been your response? I think I would have gone, Jesus has gone a bit nuts here. I mean, this seems to be towards the beginning of his ministry. Maybe they didn't really understand Jesus in his fullness, but I still think if the person I was following started doing that, I'd be starting to question a few things. But it says here that they remembered zeal for your house will consume me. You know, last week we heard a great sermon on zeal, didn't we? Anthea pointed us to Paul's encouragement in Romans 12, never be lacking in zeal and to keep your spiritual fervor. Man, this is that verse personified, isn't it? This is Jesus never had to be encouraged to be zealous for the purposes of God. See, zeal is showing great energy and enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. It is dedication or single-hearted, focused loyalty. I looked up Anthea Seaman for that one. Zeal is an enthusiastic passion for that which you are committed to. And if we look at this event, the event that caused the disciples to think about a scripture that said there will be, you know, you'll have zeal for the house, I think it is safe to say that Jesus was full of zeal, not anger. He understood the purpose of the temple. He understood the mission of God. He understood the function of why the temple was there. And he saw that the system that was in charge, or the system that was kind of, managing it, if you like, had corrupted it and had become corrupted. And so Jesus moves to bring order out of the chaos that was there. The problem is that zeal and anger look very, very similar. And sometimes it can be hard to distinguish between zeal and anger. But for me, I think the difference is that anger is destructive, while zeal is constructive. Anger breaks, zeal builds. Anger is kind of unleashed, but zeal has a focus. Anger doesn't care how it affects those around you, while zeal is considerate of others, while staying true to the cause. The teachers of the law, if you read through the Gospels, got angry with Jesus, and what happened? They had him killed. Jesus challenged the teachers of the law, but he never started a war against them. He never killed them, or did something that encouraged that towards them. What Jesus did was he began a movement of transformation that invites everyone, including religious leaders, to participate in. Now, did Jesus feel angry when he saw what was going on in the temple? Probably. He was human. Feeling anger is not the problem. It's operating from anger. So did he act from anger? No. He would have corrupted his own testimony, and he would have corrupted his own mission if that were true. See, if it was an angry, riotous action that was just about destroying and hating, the temple guards would have been called. There would have been many, many Roman soldiers in the city at that point, because at that time, when all of the Jews were coming into the city to celebrate, the Roman garrisons would have just bolstered their numbers to keep order. And if this chaotic, or seemingly chaotic event had have been a big deal, the Romans would have come in and sorted it out. They would have dealt with the situation. But the only pushback that we see in this passage is that the Jews came up saying, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" See, they knew that what was happening wasn't right. They knew Jesus was calling them out on this. In fact, I would argue that Jesus had every right to clear the court, to do what he did. In fact, every Jewish male had the right, if they all had a zeal for the house, a zeal for God's purposes. In fact, I would say the teachers of the law, the chief priests, the Pharisees should have been the first in line. They should have all been making a whip, so to speak, and doing it. In fact, they should never have even allowed it in the first place. And so when they say, "Whose authority?" they were trying to save face. See, the authority was God's word. The authority was what these experts traded in. They spent their life devoted to it. And Jesus didn't actually have to say anything because they knew that what he was doing was appropriate. See, God's temple was never made to be the center of self-righteous anger towards the other nations. It was to be a center of representation of the God of holiness and righteousness, the God of mercy and love. It was to be the place where people could learn about this God who is knowable and who makes himself known. The temple was to be a place of life, testifying to the God of life, a place where the people could come to worship the Lord and to give offerings to God and to receive blessings from God and from each other. The sacrifices were to, when you feel the guilt and you understand that your sin needed to be paid for, you would bring a sacrifice, not just to appease God, but to as an acknowledgement of your wrong. It was a heart response, not a religious ritual. And so when Jesus entered the courts and saw the corruption, his passion for his Father and his Father's purposes led him to cleanse the temple courts so that the temple could be focused on what it was there for. And if you look closely through the Gospels, you realize that Jesus didn't just do that and then go and find a coffee or go and have a break at the local beachside. Regularly we see Jesus teaching in the temple courts, in the courts that he had cleaned out to make room for what he would continue to do. He modeled what the temple was meant to be for. He modeled what the experts or the teachers of the law were actually supposed to be doing. He modeled informing and letting people know, meeting people in between the world out there and the holiness of God in here. He lived out the fullness of what the temple was meant to represent. Jesus approached the unapproachable, and he taught those that others said were not worthy. He engaged with the foreigner, and he brought the Jew to a fuller understanding of what the scriptures were about, often in the temple courts. Hard to do when you're, you know, worried about the smell and there's the noise of sheep, and when the system had just made no room for that to happen. But of course, this upset the priests, the Jews, the Pharisees, the people that were part of the system. They didn't like their habits to be disrupted. They didn't like their methods to be challenged. They didn't like their decisions to be questioned. They didn't like their understanding to be shown up. And so they came and said to him, show us a sign to prove your authority to do all of this. You know, he could have just gone, here you go. But they weren't like that. They said, show us a sign. You see, signs were really, really important for the Jews. If you look, how many of you read the Old Testament? You heard of it? Yeah, once or twice. How many signs are asked for or given? Many, many, many signs. And God often gave signs to prove or gave signs to those. You think of Moses, a burning bush, and Gideon with a fleece that was dry when it should have been, you know, all that sort of stuff. And so the Jews were looking for signs of evidence that the Messiah was coming and that he had come. There were certain things they were looking for to say that you're the Messiah. And so if you think about it, this question is not unusual. It's their standard way of operating. It's what they're looking for. See, the priests were just trying to make sense. How could this man come in, clear out the temple? And kind of, I think they actually knew. They could make sense of it, but they didn't want to. They were trying to save face. They were trying to be... I mean, let's face it. If I came into your house and told you all the things you're doing wrong, how would you feel? You know, especially if you knew it was wrong. I'm not saying just, you know, when you know this is right, but you do that. You know, if I came into your life and did that, you're not going to go, oh, thank you so much. We generally would push back, don't we? Don't you? And if you ask me for a sign, I'll just hand you one of these and go, have a read of that and go for it. Man, I could change my practice now. So they asked Jesus, what sign should he perform? What sign could you do that would show us that you are the Messiah, or that you have authority to do this. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, so they went. And so Jesus simply pointed them to a future sign that was declared and proclaimed throughout the scriptures that they were experts in. And he said, if you were to destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, of course, we look at that knowing the rest of the story. But they're in the middle of it. And they were confused. Because, of course, the temple took decades to construct. If you continue reading down, their objection is, but it took us 46 years to build this temple. What do you mean you're going to do it in 3 days? But Jesus was living the fullness of what the temple represented. He wasn't just talking about the physical thing. And this is the thing when you read Jesus, he's living in, if you like, almost another world. He's living a heavenly-minded perspective while inhabiting the physical reality of today. And so he's pointing to himself because the reality is that God wants to live in me and in you and in those priests and in the people. He wasn't really that interested in a big temple as being the only place where he resided. Because actually, ultimately, we see as the story goes on, as we understand, especially in the New Testament, that he wants to inhabit everyone. And he sees our bodies as temples. And so Jesus was talking about that reality that these guys hadn't quite got to. He wants to dwell in us, and he wants us to dwell in him. See, zeal for God and his purpose was what Jesus lived out. He was committed and focused on what God had sent him to do. While restoring the temple purposes, he didn't sin by being angry with people. He loved people. He loved the religious leaders. He wanted them to be free from their captivity to their burdens and to their lusts. He wanted them to understand the fullness of what they'd spent their lives learning and discovering. He wanted to make them free. So he was angry with the lie that they were believing and the existence that they'd settled for, and he was out to set them free. And so when we read this passage, we don't see Jesus going after people saying, I hate you, get out of here, I want to whip your back, Interesting that they did that to him later on, but he didn't do it to them. He used the whip to drive animals. Yep, it was chaotic. Yep, it was probably offensive to some degree, but it was in a consideration and a love for the people that he was living amongst. If we jump forward to Romans 12 that Anthea pointed us to last week, and I'm talking now about the whole chapter, we see that the encouragement to be never lacking in zeal, have spiritual fervor and serving the Lord, it is in the middle of an exhortation to be living sacrifices, to be people who give of ourselves for the good of other people. It is to be passionate and focused on loving people with sincerity of heart and fullness of love. Paul in that passage, in that chapter, says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. In fact, if you read that whole chapter of Romans 12 and you imagine this situation, you know, kind of read it and look at the situation, you can see that this is what Jesus was all about and that Paul had come to understand the purposes of Jesus. You know, Paul was a Pharisee. If he was there at the time, he would have been one of the delegate that would come to Jesus and go, what the heck are you doing? Show us a sign. He would have been right as part of that camp. He would have been part of the people making sure that they'd making a good profit and that they were doing the right thing in the chaos that was going on. But in this book of Romans, and especially in this chapter 12, you see that he has got a completely new perspective of what it means to be God's people. Paul has been transformed. And now he is living and writing what we are all to live as an encouragement for us to be about what Jesus was about. You know, the Passover was and still is a celebration. It's not simply a ritual. It's a celebration and a remembrance of what God did for his people according to his commitment and his promise to them. It's not just a story that sounds cool and we can make movies out of it. God rescued his people from slavery so they could be free. Not to do whatever they want, absolutely. Not to do whatever they want, but to be his people. That to be a light to the nations and to the people around them. But the reality is, in this moment, you see that they, or in fact, you of all time, they were no different to the Gentiles that they despised. The Jews were self-centered, self-serving humans that put themselves before others and manipulated the law to suit themselves. Now, I'm not saying that because I hate Jews. What I'm saying is that that's what we all do. We all do it. And Paul writes in Romans, doesn't matter whether you're Jew or a Gentile, we all miss the point. We all miss the purposes of what God has for us. And so as I read this situation today, and hopefully you do too, that's been recorded so we can learn from it, I can't help but see the parallel for us as the church. That we must be careful that we don't allow our freedom to grow We have to make sure that our freedom that we have in Christ doesn't allow us to grow into wayward, self-serving religious practices that isolate us from the broken and the hurting around us that God wants us to engage with. See, the practices of religion can get in the way of the purposes of religion. And we always have to be on guard on that. And I think that's part of the zeal, isn't it, Anthea? The being zeal for what we are about is we are called to keep each other to account and to make sure that we're not clogging up the outer court, so to speak. The place where we engage the brokenness of our world isn't clogged up with religious sacrifice, which seems to make sense. It looks good, but actually isolates people. See, our zeal for God's mission must look like Jesus. We must first look at ourselves and allow Jesus to purify us from any practice or thought that traps us into thinking that we are better than other people. And if we are the temple, if I am the temple, then will I allow Jesus to come in with a whip and to drive out anything that's getting in the way of what I'm meant to be about as a child and a follower of his? And then I think we have to look to see if our corporate action, our corporate, what we do together, is that crowding that space between the Holy One and the people of the world who are coming to learn about our awesome God. And when we go on that process and understand having a passion for the Father, having a passion for his word, as Anthea taught us last week, having a passion for right theology, right understanding of who God is. It's not an absence of that. It's a right understanding of that. So that we can be a pure and an accurate representation of who God is and what he's wanting to do in this world. The outer courts are where we meet those on the journey and engage with them. So as we finish up here, I want you to imagine. So you might want to close your eyes. And I want to imagine that you are you. And then I want you to imagine a situation that you are facing, or maybe you've faced recently, that's a bit difficult or challenging, or you're wrestling with the brokenness of the world around you. And I want you to imagine that you are fully focused with an enthusiastic zeal on what Jesus is doing in you and wants to do through you. How could you act with zeal for God's ways in that situation? Not a destructive anger, but a constructive, helpful zeal for God's purposes and truth. How could you engage with the person or the people you are seeing with a passion for the kingdom and for the mission that God has in this world? And in that space, maybe you need to ask Jesus to drive out anything that's getting in the way of you being a pure representation of him. And ask him to show you how to act next time you are in that space or with that person. Or maybe you could ask Jesus to break your heart for what breaks his heart and what he's wanting to do in you and through you in that space. See, maybe you don't know Jesus. And you're not sure what I'm even talking about right now. I'd love to have a conversation with you. Or maybe you've been in church for a long, long time, and maybe you have misknown Jesus, if that's a word. Is that the Jesus that you understand is more like a religious idol than a personal saviour and a Lord that you can engage with, be led by, and ultimately worship from your heart? For you, I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to journey with you and to help you show that the Jesus that we see in this moment, who has gone to celebrate what his Father has done for his people and could see the wayward, what had gone on in the temple that had become a misrepresentation, but he made a whip to purify, because the zeal for his Father's house was a passionate enthusiasm for righteousness and freedom. He wanted to see the Jews free from slavery. Let's stand, and we're going to sing Jesus at the center. Because if he's not at the center of all that we do and all that we are, we're just as lost as the people around us.